Well, turn loose the kids, and we really got a small crowd, don't we? All right, I hope you're ready for this. All right. Well, I'm a lot more mouthy and wordy than John Waltrip is. chapter 5. Turn over there if you would. And we'll be reading our text as we make our way through the message, so... let me get where I can get started here, because we come now to we're at the second part of Eliphaz's speech, or his sermon or talk or whatever you prefer to call it. We're there, but whatever you do call it, it is a continuation from Chapter 4. So we're going to just kind of take up where John left off last week, where Eliphaz told Job, y'all remember, about a vision that he had had that ended with what he had heard from the voice of this spirit emanating from the vision, asking this two-part question. Can mankind be just before God, and can a man be pure before his maker? Now, what answer do you think Eliphaz expected? Well, I think he expected, from both questions, I think he expected a resounding no. But if Eliphaz could ask these two questions to most people living today, I think he'd be more than a little surprised by the answers that he would get. Now, why do you think I say that? Let me tell you why. I've experienced it. Because most folks in our day see themselves as good people. They do. They see themselves as good people, and they would answer those two questions in the affirmative. Now, if you don't believe me, let me challenge you. Just ask anyone if they consider themselves to be good people, and I guarantee it, that most, if not all of them, will say, yes, I'm a good person. Why is that? Why do you think that is? Huh? Well, that's a good answer. Absolutely, that's a good answer. But Proverbs 16:2 says this: all the ways of man is what? Pure where? In his own eyes. In other words, man is blind to the condition of his own heart. Therefore, he doesn't see himself the way that God sees him. And how does God see fallen man? Well, I think Romans 3, verses 12 and 23 sum it up pretty good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not even one. And of course, Jeremiah 17:9 is a real eye-opener. And I know I've quoted this often here from this same pulpit, but I'm going to quote it again because it's nonetheless true today as it was a week ago or a month ago. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Of course, God knows it. But you see, the unregenerate man can't see himself for the sinner that he is. And unless and until, I want you to grab hold of this truth, until the Holy Spirit opens his spiritual eyes so that he can see himself the way God sees him, as a what? A fallen, sinful creature who is what? Dead in trespasses and sin, deserving of what? Deserving of hell, and in desperate need of what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And unless that happens, he will continue to rely upon his own preconceived goodness to make himself right with God. Now let me address the question again, now that we've talked about it for a moment. Can a man stand just and pure before his Maker? Now, let's answer that question. Well, the answer is no, he can't, at least not in his own self-righteousness. For our own self-righteousness is what? What does Isaiah say about it? It says it's like filthy rags in the face of God. It is only when the Holy Spirit has regenerated the sinner's heart, making him a new creature in Christ, raising him from spiritual death to spiritual life, thereby opening the eyes and ears of his understanding, convincing him of the true condition of his heart. When that happens, he'll see himself, how? The way God sees him, as a sinner in need of God's mercy and grace, and his need to repent and turn to Christ. Only then can he stand just and pure in God's eyes. Now, once that happens, God then imputes the sinner's sin to Christ. And then what happens? God imputes Christ's righteousness to the sinner. In other words, he clothes the confessing, repenting sinner with the pure and perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only when the sinner's life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3, will he be able to stand justified and pure in God's presence. So, let's get back to the text, verse 17. The meaning of the question there in verse 17 of chapter 4 seems to be that man has no right to reply against God since he is neither just nor pure in God's sight. Eliphaz seems to believe that if a person suffers like Job is suffering, it's what? It's his own fault. It's not God's fault. After all, God is so great that he doesn't trust his own servants. This is what Eliphaz is insinuating. And when compared to him, to God, the angels are guilty of error. So Eliphaz seems to be saying that since this is the case, now listen, how much more untrustworthy and infallible are mortal men whose lifespan is as short as that of an insect? He goes on to say that our time here on earth is so short and fragile that it seems as though that we are alive in the morning and dead in the evening, and then we're gone without a trace. That mankind is like a tent. Since we are but dust, our existence is as fragile as a tent. And it only takes someone to trip over the cord or to pull up the tent stakes. Just pull them up and the whole human being collapses into, like a tent, into lifeless matter and decays back into the dust from which he came. A question. Are Eliphaz's metaphors here accurate descriptions of man's lifespan? Can you think of any other verses that use such metaphors or similes that would drive home Eliphaz's claim about the shortness of human life? How about James 4:14, which says, "We're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And then Psalms 78:39. "Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return." Psalms 102:11. My days are like a lengthened shadow. I wither away like grass. And one more, let me, just to drive home this point. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So, yes, life is short, especially when we take our 80 years and compare them to eternity. Life is short. And it's shorter for some than others, isn't it? And let me tell you, when you get in your 70s, they really get short, or so it appears. So, yeah, life is fleeting. Eliphaz argues that if the holy ones, the angels of heaven, are not even considered clean when compared to God, then how much more are mortals whose bodies are formed from the dust of the ground, unclean, fragile, and fleeting? It doesn't take much to snuff out our lives or send us back from whence we came, does it? No, it doesn't. We can be here today, gone tomorrow. We can be crushed as easily as we can crush a bug or a moth. Did you know that all over the world, you might be interested in this statistic, an average of 151,600 people die every day. Every day. Death is such a common occurrence that it's scarcely even newsworthy. Hardly anyone notices we are gone. Maybe a short obituary in the newspaper, and that's it. I remember I had an uncle. He had been dead several years before I even knew that he had passed. Now, that's sad, isn't it? My father's own brother, he'd been dead several years. I didn't even know it. Nobody bothered to tell me. Of course, I don't make habit of reading the obituaries like some old folks do, but, you know. But when my dad died, I remember thinking, am I the only one that knows my father is dead other than my mother? Am I the only one? I just felt like the world ought to stop and at least take notice. But you know what? It just kept right on clicking along. Hardly even noticed at all. So Eliphaz is calling on Job to be realistic about his mortality. God is immortal. We are but mortals. We are but a vapor when compared to God's eternity or his eternality. And we are filthy and undone in the light of God's purity and holiness. Let me ask you, does that sound like a true statement to you? We're filthy and undone when we're compared to God's. Well, of course it is. It is, isn't it? That's a true statement. That unregenerate man, that's an unregenerate man's condition before a holy God. So, with that thought in mind, Eliphaz raises two other questions in chapter 5, verse 1. Let's look at them. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? Of course, the expected answer to that question is no. No one will hear my cry. That's what Eliphaz expected to hear, or would have expected to hear, if Job was communicating with him and doing more than just listening. And here's the other question. And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Tell me, Job, what holy angel, what heavenly creature would take the time to come to your rescue and mediate between that which is unclean and a filthy creature like yourself, made from the dust of the ground, and the eternal, immortal, and holy God? What creature would do that? What heavenly creature? Eliphaz sees that is a complete impossibility. Why? Because in his mind, heaven is inaccessible to mortals made from the dust of the ground. However, one commentator said that the questions Eliphaz raises here are pregnant with hope for Job. Why? Because he will later speak of an arbiter between he and God, a mediator between he and God in chapter 9, verse 33, and then of a witness and an advocate in heaven who testifies for me in chapter 16, verse 19. And then Elihu, who we'll meet later on as we make our way through this book, he will also speak of a mediator in chapter 33, verse 23. So let me ask you, are these hints, listen, are these hints of a coming Messiah? Are they? I think they are. Robert Peterson, let me quote him again. He says in his book, The Theater of Angels, and I too want to encourage you to get that book and read it. It's been such a blessing. He says this, Job desperately wishes for a mediator some 2,000 years before God sent his only begotten son to the earth. And though Job may not have known exactly who that mediator will be, he sees a shadow of the one who will hang on the cross outside of Jerusalem with his arms outstretched on a cross beam, a nail-pierced hand reaching for the shoulders of God's lost children and the other for the shoulder of his Father in heaven. At the cross, the mediator brings lost sinners and a holy God together. He is Job's redeemer and the savior of all those who look to the finished work of Christ on the cross as the only basis of their salvation. So yes, 100 times yes, these are hints of a coming Messiah who will mediate for his people, who will mediate between fallen man and a holy God. And then he goes on in verse 2. For anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. What's implied by Eliphaz in this verse is that anger can cause a man to do a lot of stupid. Now listen to me, young people. Anger can cause a lot of people to do some stupid and foolish things. In fact, things that can get you killed in a hurry. And you know what? He is absolutely right. He is absolutely right. There isn't much doubt in my mind that Eliphaz heard a lot of anger in what he heard from Job when he was ranting over in chapter 3 as he cursed the day he was born. It's like he's saying, Job getting so mad about what happened to you is not going to improve your lot. It will not make things better for you. You're just wasting your breath. And it's true. That kind of anger and burning emotion does motivate people to do irrational and reckless things. And do you know, every time I came to this verse, and I was and trying to think my way through it, I couldn't help but think of that guy, that 33-year-old man here about a month ago, got so angry at a woman in front of him. They're in their vehicles. They were down at the mall, and he honked at her, and she wasn't moving as fast as he. And he got out and shot through the car and killed a 3-year-old boy. And it happens all over the time, all over the country. That's the kind of stupidity that anger can cause people to do. Crazy, stupid, foolish thing. Job, you're a wise man, But that kind of absurd talk is only digging your pit that much deeper. And you know what happens, Job? You know what happens to a fool? Now, I think Eliphaz thought Job had crossed the line at this point. And I think he was really concerned about Job. I think he loved Job. And he wanted the best for Job. But he might as well have said to Job, Job, your angry and jealous talk needs to stop. It's the very reason that you're in the shape that you're in. Is Eliphaz right about that? He goes on to say, I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest, the hungry, devour and take it to a place of thorns. And the schemer is eager for their wealth. Once again, Eliphaz speaks from his own experience, or what he's seen happen when a fool gets bent out of shape about things that he thinks are unjust. But I'm not at all sure what Eliphaz means when he says that he cursed the fool's abode immediately. I'm not sure about that. I don't think he means that Eliphaz wished to curse on the home of the fool. I don't think that's what he means. He probably means that he declared that it was cursed, or that he observed that the fool's home was cursed. Or he might mean that he has seen that fools may be successful for a while and then sudden destruction comes. I know some people that for years lived down around where we live, and they have destroyed their homes and their families. Their homes were homes of the foolish. I don't want to name any names, but there's one guy in particular who I've been in his home, and I've learned over the years that his home is cursed. And he's destroyed his whole family, and it's been through drugs and just stupidity on his part. So yes, the home of the fool can be not only foolish, but their foolishness will destroy it. I may be wrong about that, but whatever he means, Eliphaz means that he has noticed that bad things seem to happen when foolish people begin to get the wrong ideas about God and start blaming Him for all the bad things that happen in their lives instead of taking responsibility for their own actions. He's warning Job not to play the fool. Why? Because disaster comes to the fool. That's why. And even the fool's children are not safe. Look at verse 4. Even his children, they are oppressed at the gates, is what the text says, which means that they are oppressed in the courts. In Job's day, that's where court was held, at the gates. And then he continues, and there's no one that will deliver them or come to their defense. Because they have no one to defend them, they end up being found guilty and thrown into prison, whether they are guilty or not, is what he's saying here. And then, once thrown into prison with no one to guard their fields, the hungry come and steal and eat the fool's harvest. They take everything, even the parts guarded by the thorn-infested bramble bush on the edge of the fields. Isn't that a lot like what happened when Job's home, ranch, farm, and family were totally ravished? Eliphaz says this is what happens when fools are unrealistic about their mortality and get high and lofty ideas about themselves, and then they start blaming God for their problems. Don't you think that this is alarmingly close to what happened to Job in chapter 1? So I think so. So there could be more than one meeting in Eliphaz's words to Job. And if so, what a low blow. If so, what if this is indeed a hidden reference to the calamity that fell all of Job's children the day that they were killed? What a low blow. Is Eliphaz suggesting that such things happen only because there is something wrong in Job's life and he's played the fool and has unconfessed sin in his life? Is that what he means? I think it is. I think it's what he means, but even if it's not, it certainly hit close to home with Job, I would think. Don't you? Then he continues in verses 6 and 7, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Now, what does he mean? What does he mean in these two verses? Does he mean that troubles don't just pop up out of nowhere? They don't just appear out of the ground, but that they are a result of our sinfulness? That's what Eliphaz is saying here. Does he mean that just as sparks from a fire fly upwards, so too our sin can lead to the kind of suffering Job was experiencing? Is that what he means? The kind of suffering that God never intended for the world in which we live? Is Eliphaz saying that all trouble comes from our sin? Is he suggesting to Job that if he's got troubles, then unconfessed sin can be the only reason why? Is Eliphaz saying that unconfessed sin is the reason why we suffer? Is that what he's saying? Does trouble come because of our sin? I guess is the ultimate question. Well, it certainly can it? It certainly can. We certainly reap what we sow, don't we? We reap what we sow, but not all trouble. Listen now, saint, not all trouble is because of our sin. Job's troubles are atonian, meaning that they came from the spiritual world. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Saints, that verse there, we need to be realistic about this truth. The truth that we live in a what? A fallen world. We do. A world that's under the curse of God. A world that's evil. A world in which the rulers and powers are causing trouble for us all the time. Now, saints, that's just how it is. That's just how it is, and only a fool rises against this truth and thinks that they ought to get a free card, get out of jail free card, and escape from their troubles. Job's troubles were because of what? They were satanic in nature, right? Sure they were. One of my favorite commentators says this about Eliphaz. Eliphaz sees God as a God of holiness and purity, so spotless that even the angels stand defiled before him. So what chance would a mortal man have to stand before a holy and a righteous God and claim to be sinless? Now, in a sense, his is good theology. And we'll see before the end of this book, it was really a problem that Job was facing because Job didn't understand his whole heart. And at the end, he confesses that fact. But now listen to this. The trouble with Eliphaz's argument is this. It was that he thought it had to be based on some known but hidden sin that Job was unwilling to confess. Eliphaz sees God only as a God of justice. He sees, sadly, he sees nothing of the love, the compassion, the forgiveness, or the discipline and training, or the Father's heart of God. He doesn't see that. So because of his unbalanced theology, even though what he says is true, it becomes false in its application. That's where a lot of error creeps into Scripture. We can quote a lot of good factual truths about the Bible, but when we try to apply them out of a false premise, we end up wrong. That's why people who make a habit, and I know some of these folks, it used to be a time I were one. That's meant as a joke, but we try to, that's why, let me find my place here. But that's why people, they make a habit of going around with the Bible, quoting verses to others. And they end up beating them over the head with those verses. And that's a very, very wrong, they wind up being very wrong in the process of doing that. I ran into a bunch of them in prison ministry. But Charles Spurgeon used to, the Prince of Preachers, he said this about preachers. He said, preachers who go around with their theological revolver in their ecclesiastical trousers, ready to blast anyone that gets in their way, they cause more problems than they're worth. Now in the next nine verses 8 through 16, Eliphaz suggests to Job that there's no use in playing games with God because God knows too much. And he does. So he needs to be humble before God. And so he says, but as for me, I would seek God. And I would place my cause before God. Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted up to safety. In these verses, Eliphaz suggests that Job should go to God and present his case to him. Now, I wonder what makes Eliphaz think that Job hasn't already done that. Huh? In fact... if Job is indeed the man that God has described him to be in chapters 1 and 2, that he is the finest man in all the earth, that he is blameless, a man of complete integrity, and that he fears God and stays away from evil, well, if he is indeed that kind of a man, I'd be willing to bet that he's taken his case before God on numerous occasions, especially when he was alone on the ash heap with nothing but a broken piece of pottery to relieve the itching and to break open his festering boils. I believe he was probably begging and pleading with God to help him understand why he was in the condition that he was in. Don't you? Eliphaz argues that God is in control, and he's right. God is in control. And he is so clever and so wise that there's no way you're going to outsmart or deceive him, Job. You can't do that, Job. You can't hide from him. So you might as well take my advice and go to him and confess your sin. If you don't, now Job, if you don't, he's going to outsmart you. He's going to outsmart you, and then he's going to expose your sin. So you might as well get it all out in the open right now, Job. Get it out in the open. But notice how beautifully Eliphaz describes the God he urges Job to seek out. He says he does great and mighty things. He does, doesn't he? Things too marvelous for us to understand. He does. He has performed countless miracles. He has. He sends rain to replenish the earth and to water our crops. He does. He cares for the poor and protects the suffering. He does that as well. How unsearchable are the judgments and inscrutable his ways is what Paul declares in Romans 11:33. Oh, he understands how marvelous God is and how omniscient God is. He is so right about all that, but then he adds, Eliphaz is so right, but he adds, but he also does things that we can't understand, things that are impossible for us to find out, which is true enough. But then he goes on to say, so quit trying to be so clever, Job. Quit trying to be so arrogant and quit trying to outsmart God. Why? Because he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saved from the sword of their mouths, and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Saints, there are a multitude of schemers in our world. You know that, don't you? That, you know, Washington, D.C. is full of them. Yeah. Shrewd people that think they are wiser than God. But God always frustrates their plans. He catches them in their own shrewd schemes. And Paul quotes verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 3:19. He does so because it's a true statement. God does trip up men who are too clever for their own good. The wisdom of this world is what to God? Foolishness. It's foolishness with God. Man, by searching, can never find out God. Neither would human wisdom ever devise a plan of salvation by which God himself would become man in order to die for us guilty sinners. Vile, wretched, rebellious sinners. God came and died for. He sent his son to die for us. You see, God triumphs over the supposed wisdom of men to work out his own purposes, doesn't he? Sure he does. Man with all his learning cannot thwart the purposes and plans of God. Indeed, God often shows that in spite of their worldly wisdom, they are utterly poor and powerless. So, did Eliphaz think that Job was one of these men who was too clever for his own good? Is that what he thought? I think he did. So he warns him that he had better get his act together, because when all has been said and done, when you think your sin will not be found out, things will become so chaotic that you will be at a complete loss to find that you're walking in darkness all along. Job, God frustrates the plans of such men, but to the humble who depend upon him, he rescues them. Therefore, Job, be humble. Quit trying to outwit God. Quit trying to be so clever. So, what do you think? Was Job trying to outwit God? Was he too clever for his own good, or was he a humble man? After trying to convince Job that he needs to be humble, he needs to humble himself, and then he needs to take his cases to God, and then he tries to convince him that he needs to be submissive in verses 17 through 27. Notice Eliphaz's moving and beautiful appeal to Job to submit himself to the loving discipline of God. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this. We have investigated, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. The Stedman commentary on Job said that Eliphaz argues that if Job would just cast himself on God's mercy, God would forgive him and restore him, and everything would be just hunky-dory. That's my twist on his words. Everything would be just fine. You can be confident that you will be protected and kept even in a ripe old age. Now, of course, the truth is that is not what happens. Anyone who's lived for any period of time at all knows that you can find godly people who are not protected and who will still go through times of trials and peril and suffering. Though this sounds like good theology, it doesn't take in all the facts. And that's one reason that the book of Job has been given to us, that we might learn to correct our theology and to understand that there are deeper reasons for suffering than just our sin. So let me close with this question from Christopher Ashe. Is there a connection between sin and suffering? Suffering, which is an anticipation of death, is God's just penalty for sin. Not necessarily to the individual, but corporately, like it's laid out for us in Romans 5, specifically Romans 5:12. For the unbeliever, every suffering is a foretaste of final judgment, and of warnings of the horrors of hell to which they are headed if they don't repent. But what about the believer? What about we believers? All our sin has been borne by the Savior. He has paid the penalty and borne the wrath for all our sin, conscious, unconscious sin, past, present, and future sin. So it follows, therefore, that no suffering of believers can possibly be a punishment for sin. In light of the cross, it is all undeserved. But of course, we deserve it by nature, for by nature we are the object of God's wrath, Ephesians 2:3. However, we are no longer considered by nature, but as objects of grace. So logically, therefore, we might expect that Christians ought never to suffer, and that's pretty much what the prosperity gospel teaches. Christ has taken upon himself not only our sin, this view says, but our illnesses and our diseases as well, Matthew 8:17. And yet, Christians do suffer, don't they? They do suffer. And Paul is so bold as to describe his own suffering as filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, in Colossians 1:24. So we are to suffer with Christ if we hope to be glorified with him, Romans 8:17. And there is a Christian discipleship, a fellowship, or a sharing in Christ's sufferings, and a becoming like Christ in his death, Philippians 3:10. Now, saints, all this is undeserved, for our sin has been paid for and all its entailments covered by the cross, and yet it is necessary. It is necessary. Although our sufferings are not payments for anyone else's sins, that's been covered by Christ. They are necessary and have the character of redemptive suffering in the sense that they are a part of God's redemptive plan to bring the gospel to a needy world. They are for the sake of the elect, according to 2 Timothy 2:10. And to understand this enables us both to see Job's suffering as a foreshadowing of the ultimate sufferings of Christ, and also to see them as continuing in the sufferings of Christians. So ultimately, any counsel that is devoid of the cross will be discouraging and hurtful. Eliphaz had good, kind intentions, but the impact of his counsel is deeply painful to Job. As Job listens to the blessings outlined by Eliphaz, it cannot escape his attention that he himself has been deprived of all of them. Since the message of Eliphaz is a message of piety and religion rather than the gospel of grace, Job will be driven to despair if he believes it. Any message other than the gospel of the cross will ultimately lead to suffering men and women. It will lead them to despair. Only the gospel of the cross can bring true comfort. Certainly not the pious accusations of Eliphaz. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, for the story of Job. God, for your grace and your mercy in our lives. God, we ask you to bless our lives as we reflect upon these conversations going back and forth between these four men. Lord, may we be blessed by it. May we learn from it. May we be edified because of it. In Christ's name, amen.